Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Hawaii Kai Church, and thank you for joining us in worship. And at this time, I invite you to take out your Bible or a Bible underneath the chair in front of you and turn to the book of Acts. And we are in Acts chapter 14 and verse 8 as we continue our study through Acts. Acts chapter 14, verses 8 through 18 is our passage today. And that passage can be found on page 923 if you are using a church Bible. Page 923, Acts chapter 14 and verse 8, after a two-week break. And before we begin, would you please join me in prayer? Father, you dwell in the high and the holy place, and yet you're also with those who are of contrite and lowly spirit. And as we come to your word, would you make our view of you that much higher and that much holier? And by your spirit, would you make us that much more contrite and lowly, that we might experience the joy of you dwelling with us? Would you convict us, God, of how much it is that you love us? And would you make Jesus Christ more and more everything to us? It's in his name we pray. Amen. I think that one of the features ingrained within each of us as humans is this longing for the divine and a desire for something higher, that somehow we know deep inside that our lives are meant for something much greater than our own selves. We're created for awe and for wonder. We're designed for worship. And whether we've thought about this or not with any kind of depth, I think we do know this. I mean, that's at least part of the reason why people visit the islands. Willio and Nicole, when the girls were here with us the last two Sundays from Haiti, and they went on a few hikes for the same reason that I think many people do want to go on a hike, to climb something and to get higher and to have a glimpse of a wider view and to kind of stand in awe of it. While at the very same time, part of that experience is also feeling small relative to it. That there's a joy in this sense that our hearts are longing for. And this is a form of worship which can never be satisfied with the reflection we find in the mirror. In the movie Jurassic World, this is not a Christian movie, but there's an interesting scene, I think, where the man in charge of it, Masrani, I think his name is, he's in the helicopter piloting it, and he's not an experienced pilot. And as they fly over the island filled with dinosaurs, he says to the passenger behind him, who's feeling very nervous about the way that he is flying, he says to her, the key to a happy life is to accept that you are never actually in control. And then he says, Jurassic World exists to remind us how very small we are, how new relative to dinosaurs. You can't put a price on that. And there's something that even secular authors and thinkers have come to realize, that one of the things ingrained within each of us is a longing for something much greater and much older, and even divine, which reminds us of how small we really are and how new. And so as we come to our text this morning, we pick up on our two missionaries who are on their first voyage, and they're traveling to tell people about the God of all creation coming to humanity in the person and work of Jesus. They are on a mission as Christ's witnesses to the ends of the earth. And in these verses, there is this receptiveness that the people are speaking, to have. And it's something that they are longing for, but not in the right way. Their idea of God is something that excites them, but very self-centeredly so. And we see how our missionaries seek to show to them the heart of true worship, which we are designed for, to feel God's bigness and therefore to feel the joy of our smallness at the same time. And so Luke here focuses our attention on the power of God, the people's wrong worship, the missionaries' right worship, and this open invitation to steer the course of their lives. And so the power of God, right and wrong worship, and an invitation for repentance. We begin in verse 8. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him, and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. Here we find an account of undeniable power, a deep compassion that is otherworldly. This is the might of God upon someone who is helpless, which is a power way beyond what any mere human is able to produce. This is the supernatural. This is God doing what is otherwise impossible. And our missionaries here are in a new town about 20 or so miles from the last one, and Lystra doesn't appear to be a place where they would have a synagogue and where people would be familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, monotheism. There's no knowledge of Abraham, Moses, David, Yahweh, none of it. This is a very different city and a different people and a different spiritual climate. This is a vastly different audience than what these guys are used to. But notice first how Paul does the very same thing that he does everywhere. He speaks. Verse 9 tells us he listened to Paul speaking. Why is that? Because faith comes from hearing, Romans 10:17, and hearing through the word of Christ. At the end of the day, the way that God chooses most prominently to reveal himself is through speaking about him. And these early missionaries, they didn't really have any other play in their playbooks other than to preach Jesus Christ. And Paul and Barnabas here, they likely have been doing this for a little bit of time, maybe a couple of days. And even in this pagan culture, these people still worship something. A plurality of gods, Mercury, Zeus, Jupiter, Hermes, an entire pantheon of them, because again, ingrained in them as well is an understanding that there's something more than just us. And it's at this very moment that God decides to show them something more absolutely. His power demonstrated in a humanly impossible way. This man is crippled from the womb. His legs are dead. And yet these very same legs are made alive in a moment and powerful enough to leap upon. Even the muscles in his legs are regenerated without any kind of physical therapy at all. And this account is very similar to an earlier account in Acts 3 where Peter encounters a lame man as well from birth at the gates of the temple. That rather than give to him the alms that he had been begging for instead of silver or gold, Peter says there, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, he commands a man to rise up and walk. And the last scene we have in that account is a man who never walked a day in his life. Here walking and leaping and praising God, this undeniable visit of God's power, it all leads to worship. And the rest of the people there are filled with amazement at what had happened. Now, here we find a similarly sad beginning. This man's crippled from birth, never walked a day in his life. And yet he's listening to the words that Paul is preaching. And as he's hearing Romans 10:17, God gives to him faith. And somehow Paul is able to see this as he looks intently at him. I don't know how. But the man doesn't ask for healing. He doesn't ask for silver or gold, but there's this faith within his heart that he begins to believe in this Christ that Paul is preaching about. And Paul then commands a man who has never been able to stand because his feet are lame. He commands them to stand upright on them. And if this man had not had any faith, I mean, how degrading would this command be? I mean, can you imagine going up to someone in a wheelchair and saying, stand up, stand up? The kind of stares that you would get and the kind of hurt that you could cause. But what Paul sees in him is this faith that God has given to him. And this man, rather than being offended by this Jesus Christ preaching person from out of town, and rather than being put off at this command to stand up on my lame feet when I've never stood up a day in my life, this man takes these words and he believes them. And believing them, he responds by taking action, which here is an illustration for genuine faith, which is never without action. And crippled as he has been his entire life, it is by this apostle's very words that he does stand up, and not just stand up, but the text says sprang up and begins walking. This is an utterly inhuman power. As hopeless as this ailment is, we find God himself making himself manifest. And so what we have in these opening verses is this undeniable strength, coupled with this deep compassion that is from another world. And it's in the midst of this might of God upon the one who is helpless, we have this obvious act of deity visiting humanity, doing what is otherwise impossible. Verse 11, we see the crowd's immediate response, and we see their worship, but there's something wrong with it. We read, and when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priests of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. Here we find worship, but it's a worship that doesn't rise quite high enough. I mean, this is too low of a view of God, and this is too high a view of humanity, which is characteristic of worship that has something wrong with it. But when brought face to face with the supernatural power of God, the crowds here, they do naturally respond with this adoration. I mean, there's this genuine awe and wonder, and yet at the same time, their worship, it's placed on humans. I mean, who do the people end up worshiping? It's not Yahweh. They worship his servants. They adore not God, but they adore other people. And for humanity, it's much easier for us to swallow a human-like image rather than the God who cannot be seen. Now, something which is very like us rather than something which is totally unlike us. And this is what people have been doing for centuries in this misplaced kind of awe. And the people of Lystra represent more than just themselves here, but in some sense they represent this entire class of humanity. That though we long for God and have in the very fabric of our being a desire to worship something so much greater, at the very same time, we settle for so much less. Israel, after the Exodus, when they witnessed the miraculous cataclysmic plagues and walking on their own 2 feet on dry land through a sea that had been split in two. I mean, what do? After all of that, they create this golden calf that they worship as Yahweh. They shape a god in a palatable image. What are they doing? I mean, in some way, the golden calf is much easier to swallow and touch and handle than the unseen God who can shake a mountain. And here, why worship Paul and Barnabas? I think in part, at least, is because they want something more easy to handle, something more familiar than this God who cannot be seen. And this is not something which is isolated only to Lystra, nor is it to the first century alone. But we see across cultures and over generations how often it is that humanity searches for some kind of more earthly depiction of what God could be like. I mean, whether in Hindu deities, who all appear very human in form, and some veer, of course, they might have multiple arms and whatnot, but they're still very human arms. To what ancient Egyptians worshipped in the image of animals, which still very carnal, and it's all very fleshly. And even here, the Greek mythology, Zeus and Hermes, and this mythology, the gods are very human-like in one sense. They fall prey to what humans fall prey to. Things like lust or ambition for power or how they connive and how the gods war with each other like humans can war with each other. In an ancient tradition recorded in a poem written about this very area that these missionaries were in, the tradition actually depicts these very two deities, Zeus and Hermes, disguised and veiled, visiting Lystra in history, looking to find if there's any real worshipers in this town or not. And they mask their glory to appear only as humans, and they go through the entire town looking for room and board, and no one offers it to them. Until just these two peasants, a couple, they take them in and care for them the best way that they were able to. And then in response to that, the townspeople who rejected those deities are destroyed. And this peasant couple is rewarded, and their humble cottage becomes this golden temple. And some say that even when they eventually die, two giant trees grow in their places, immortalizing them. But all this to say that the gods are very much like us. They may be bigger and stronger and more powerful, but they are very human nonetheless and not in an entirely different category. And this is a very common worldview, at least in this sense, that the gods will reward you based on your good deeds, or they will judge you based on your bad ones, with the implication that we can actually win them over based upon our own performance, how to win friends and influence people. It works on the gods. And so what we have here is this very profound proclamation at the end of verse 11, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. They are like us. And this conclusion, I think, is crazy because I am sure that Paul and Barnabas are trying to preach the gospel to these very people, as they have in every other place they've been at. Jesus Christ, not Zeus and Hermes, not that the gods have become people so that they might get something from us offering-wise, or because they have needs of our bulls and our garlands, that we can somehow bribe them by our own good deeds, that he will reward each one of us. No, the Bible is clear. The cattle on 1,000 hills is mine, Psalm 50, God proclaims. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. The Son of God is not sent to earth because he is looking for what we can give to him. Some oxen, some garlands of flour, or whatever it is that God himself causes to rise out of the dirt. No, unlike mythology, where the gods become like humans, the Son of God instead takes humanity on himself, not to gain an offering, but to be an offering. The deity has come down to save us and to rescue us from the eternal death we have earned, and he does so by dying in our place, on behalf of sinners and as sin itself upon the cross. God has not come down to us in the likeness of men because he's so humanly. No, God has become a human without losing his deity at all, so that he might suffer on behalf of humans, and so that they may rise to him and know him and understand what love there is within him, the triune God who is totally unlike us and yet who beckons us to be one with him. And the assumption of the people of Lystra is that we want to be like that humble couple. I mean, we want to get all the blessings of the gods, and that if we can't offer to God our efforts, then he will reward us rather than destroy us. But the gospel is such that God destroys his Son, because even our righteousness is but filthy rags to him. He is so high, and we are so small. And yet in doing so, he gives to us the reward of the Son, which could never be earned and therefore never be taken away. And like this cripple, helpless as he is with nothing to offer and yet being made whole again, so we lame from sin and this from birth and even in our conception. We, by the might of God, can experience the same kind of salvation and new life in the very healing of our souls. I mean, this is what all the miracles are supposed to point to, the power of God upon the helpless that is so otherworldly, in compassion coming to those who cannot help themselves or offer anything to them to earn. And the people here in Lystra are so enamored with the image of Paul and Barnabas that they deify what they ought not to and are blind to what they should be seeing, as their hearts rise only this high and not to the heights that the power of God is inviting them to. And therefore, these people, even after listening to Paul and Barnabas preach, they seem to hear none of it. And when coming face to face with supernatural power, they still want to worship people. And yet, don't we often do the very same thing? In our celebrity influence-driven culture, we actually deify mere people all of the time. And we're such wrong interpreters of the works of God. Oh, this pastor died now. What will ever happen to the church? I mean, what do you mean? Who raised the person up and gave him a mouth and a heart? Oh, this spokesman for Christianity who had such wide reach, what will ever happen to the movement now that he is gone? It's a form of worship. And in our myopic short-sightedness, we over-deify the instruments and miss the power of God which makes them instruments in the first place. And for those of us who minister and serve the church, we can fall prey to this as well. And we may fall in love with hearing how much we can help people, and that we bask, at least in the background, of the glory of God. Garrett Kell calls this photobombing Jesus. Photobombing is being in the background of the picture being taken, that of course, Jesus is the main focus, but I am right there next to him in the background, basking in that same kind of glory. Because there's this fine line between wanting God to use you for His glory and wanting everyone to know it. It's a fine line between pure worship and idolatry. I want to glorify Jesus, but I want glory too. That's what Garrett Kell says. Or perhaps even more lowly than that, we can so often act superstitiously pagan. If I give to the church a little bit of money, I think God's going to give to me a lot more money. I scratch your back, you scratch mine. Is God this low? Or I treat the pastor a certain way, or a missionary like this, God will be more likely to give me what I want because I've given to Him what He wants. And this is a selfish motivation that lies behind a much pagan belief that if I can bribe the gods and stroke their egos with my worship, then they will make my life that much better and this much more blessed, because since God is in my image, He can be manipulated in the very same way that I can. That's false worship. It's too low a view of God. It's too high a view of us. And this kind of worship is wrong, even though there's a recognition of something divine in it. When we try to make God handleable and make ourselves like this, I mean, this is precisely the opposite for which we are designed, by which we feel the joy of standing in awe of something much greater than us and feeling small, the God who is not like us, and yet we can know Him and worship. In verse 14, we find true worship in contrast to what the people are doing. We read, "But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, 'Men, why are you doing these things?'" Here we find the heart of true worship. Small me and big God. The heart of worship wants to glorify only one thing and not any other. It's monopolized by the glory of Jesus Christ, even at the joyful expense of our own glory. Even violently so, this vicious refusal for our own praise. And I think the depth of our worship is going to be in direct proportion to the depth of the love of our own glory, because we love His much more than that. Charles Spurgeon, he writes, "It's always the Holy Spirit's work to turn our eyes away from self and to Jesus. But Satan's work is just the opposite. He's constantly trying to make us look at ourselves instead of Christ." And we've seen this satanic work in Acts 12 and verse 21, where Herod there puts on his royal robes and he takes a seat upon the throne and he delivers this oration, and the people in the crowd are shouting, "The voice of a God and not of a man." And he likes that feeling, because he loves that self-praise. And then the angel of the Lord strikes him down because he does not give God the glory. And then he's eaten by worms and breathes his last. I mean, this is the same vanity that the Pharisees were also guilty of, even in the name of religion and spirituality. When they prayed their long public prayers and wore their long fancy robes, and when they fasted and made sure everybody knew it, "I'm not eating anything because of how much I love God." Because they loved the praise of people more than they love the praise of God. And for our two missionaries here, I mean, they've been through a lot, and the crowd seemed to at least recognize in them something good. I mean, our missionaries have been through James dying by the sword. They've seen Peter imprisoned. This is their first journey. They've witnessed conversions, no doubt. But they've also experienced a harsh reviling, a fierce persecution. They've been driven out of cities. Earlier in the same chapter, people were plotting to kill them with a violent stoning. And at this point, you can imagine this crowd of people who are now so enamored with you that they bring their best to you with open arms and say the highest things about you. You can imagine this desire within to just relish it just a little bit. And it makes you wonder, I mean, what's the bigger test of the soul? What's a deeper revealer of what it is that we really want? Is it pain, or is it praise that forced these things out? Is the bigger trial suffering, or is it the experience of adoration? And at least in the Bible, many fall to praise more than they do to persecution. And in real life, we can see it in humans as young as little children when they score 20 points and hear their names chanted from the bleachers by parents as people cheer them on, that they fall in love with that feeling, and their parents do too. Or they get an A on a test, or a pretty girl likes them, how much their heads go woo, 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 and so quickly. But here, the missionaries have traveled so much and endured this and that, and wouldn't God understand if we just enjoyed a little bit of glory for ourselves, of course, in the background with Jesus Christ in the foreground? But this is not the heart of Christianity at all. No, Christianity, our worship, is encapsulated by what John the Baptist said, that he must increase and I must decrease. Not because of duty, and I must, but because worshipers actually experience more joy in feeling small in the midst of something much larger than ourselves. I mean, brothers and sisters, this is how we're designed. It's our chief end, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever and ever. And this is not an act for Paul or Barnabas. They are not missionaries so that people might look at them and applaud. They are missionaries so that people might look at Jesus Christ and applaud. That there's nothing which would make them happier than that people would understand to lose one's life is really to gain it. And the earlier we understand this, brothers and sisters, the earlier we will have that which is true life. I think many of you older saints already know this as you feel your own bodily decline. And this is a lesson for many of us who are younger, that we would do good to learn this as early as possible. That no matter how high you climb the mountain, so to speak, of the world, or how much praise and recognition you collect along the way, or how beautiful you can make yourself to be, or how admirable and famous and wealthy and wide the stretch of your influence extends. At the end of the day, it all goes away. Our strength, our beauty, our vitality, our minds, our bodies, the relevance of everything you pour your life into, it just does not last. And for these missionaries who have already come to know this, Paul gives up his career to become a missionary and a Christian. Barnabas has already sold things to provide for others. There is this freedom that they experience having sold all for that pearl of great price, that their joy can never be stolen from them, because their joy is rooted in that which is everlasting, the glory of Jesus Christ more so than the glory of themselves. The happiest people, brothers and sisters. I read this from a Seth Lewis, who's a pastor in Ireland. He says it feels backward and counterintuitive that this should even be possible. But that's only because we live in a society that defines our value and worth, our meaning and purpose and identity, our everything, by the height of our ascendancy. But I've noticed a common denominator among those people I have known who have declined with joy. They reject this metric. They simply do not live for their own glory, status, success, or standing. So when it does come time to let go of these temporary treasures, they are able to do it so freely without being destroyed in the process. Instead of prioritizing their own success, which will inevitably end, they live beyond themselves for God, whose glory does not wane, and for His kingdom, which is rising even now like a sun that never sets, and for the enduring happiness of lifting up others. This is the joy of Jesus, letting Himself be cast down from the highest throne to the lowest grave in order to lift His children all the way up to heaven. And so what we have here, I think, is the heart of true worship, which finds this deep joy in being small and yet standing in awe of the God who is everything. And therefore, the allure of esteem and admiration and flattery, it means nothing to Him. And isn't this part, of at least, of what it means that blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven? The Christian and the believer wants all of the acclaim, pointing to God and not to himself or herself. And therefore, we find them rightly horrified that anyone would make much of them. They violently disavow it, Nothing could make them want to barf more than somehow that who they are eclipses who Jesus Christ is. You know, for us, I wonder if you care more about what people think of you than what they think about Jesus, or if you're being more liberated from it by the Holy Spirit, so that we might live worshipfully for another's fame and not our own. A true worship is always more God bless us, even if we have to violently disavow self-glory and praise. We just want the spotlight on Jesus, and we're never more happy than when it is. The depth of our worship, church family, is in direct proportion to the depth of the love of our own glory. Verse 15, we find an invitation to change the way that they worship, and this is an invitation for repentance so that they might find real life. We read, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heavens and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with good and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. You know, here are missionaries. They beckon these people of Lystra to abandon the false worship for that which is true. They're inviting them to repentance. And I think what we have to be clear on here is the nature of sin. Sin is not just bad actions. Sin is actually even more what is at the heart of them, which is really a false worship, a minimizing of God, a maximizing of us, which leads to all kinds of actions that we do. And therefore, repentance is turning away from that entirely. And look at the way that Paul and Barnabas do this. They point to the bigness of God, the patience of God, the goodness of God, his kindness. I mean, God is so vast that everything you see in all of creation, he made in a matter of days by the strength of his very word. And unlike the pagan worldview where there's a God for fertility and a God that deals with weather and a God for this, and sometimes they fight each other and you better get your ducks in a row to make sure your crops come out. No, there is but one God who made the heaven and the earth and all that is in them. And the same God, so powerful, is also so patient that over the centuries he waits. He allows the people to walk in their own ways. And even for us in this room who are Christians, in your own individual life, you know how patient he is with you. You just have to rehearse your own biography and recite your own testimony, all the ways that we have wandered. And yet God was so patient. And he didn't leave us without witness. There's proof of him everywhere. And God's kindness is such that even as the people wander, God's still good to them. Rains and fruitful seasons. He makes food taste good. He gives us tongues in our bodies to receive it, to experience all the nuances of all of its deliciousness. Not because wandering from him we deserve it. No, but because he's good to us anyway when we do not deserve it. And what is ultimately the good news? That we turn away from that which is vain and turn instead to a living God. Paul and Barnabas here are trying to prevent the crowds from worshiping them and are at the same time trying to win them to real worship. What are we really living for? Created little things, vanities. I think the Lord is beckoning us even now to turn from these things to find life in him. For we will feel our greatest joy when he is more and more everything to us, brothers and sisters. But sadly here, the people of Lystra, they want to stick to their vanities. And as we come to the Lord's table this morning, we're reminded that Christianity is not this harsh duty where you better die to self or else. No, Christianity is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God himself. And he gives himself wholly to us, body and blood, all of him. He looks us in the eye, as it were, and says, "I love you so much that I want to give all of myself to you." And the question for us is it true? Can he give me real joy? And if we were to reflect upon this, when has it ever given us more joy to make ourselves big and God less? It never does. In our marriages, parenting, relationship, it never gives us more joy to do the opposite. But God has come down to us, and he gives us all of himself. And may it be that we give all of ourselves to him. Would you please pray with me? Father, we're so thankful for your grace. There's evidence of your power everywhere. I pray that we wouldn't misinterpret that power for something less. Lord, only you by the Spirit and according to your word can make us value Jesus Christ as we are. You have to make scales fall from our eyes. You have to make our dead hearts beat again. Would you please, as much as we can handle, show us your glory in the work of your Son so that he might be more and more everything to us and that we might enjoy him forever and ever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.